I want to just be able to talk to you today about our God who sustains the creation, who made all these things, and how we can see his work even as we look at fossils. And specifically, I want to talk about fossils because that's what I do. I'm a paleontologist. So all my research that I do is all related to fossils. I do research specifically on dinosaurs and pterosaurs and a few other animals, too, that I've kind of fallen into interest in. My wife is up there with three of our kids. It's an older picture. I didn't have a newer one with our newest kid, Soren. I'm sure sooner or later I'll put one up there. But it's good, like I said, to be here and just be able to talk to you a little bit about fossils and what they how we understand them from a biblical perspective. So our goal for today, we want to look at the fossil record and determine, does it support naturalistic evolution, or might there be another model that explains it better? Now, there's no shock to you that obviously I'm going to be going in the direction that there is a better model, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't be presenting up here about this in this context. But I think this is an important question because a lot of times the way the fossil record is portrayed is that it's like a slam dunk for evolution. Like it's the evidence out there, you know, that almost, oh, you don't believe in evolution? Well, look at a fossil, right? That's kind of the way that it's addressed. And I don't think that's really the case. And so I want to talk to you about how we can look at it in a different way and try to understand what it means. But for us to get there, we have to first talk about naturalistic evolution and what that means. So when I say naturalistic evolution, what I'm talking about is this is a view or a perspective, a paradigm that talks about the origins of everything. Okay, where do things come from? And there's two basic ideas that make up this idea. So the first is that all things came about by natural processes over a long period of time. Okay, so this is talking about deep time, millions or billions of years of time, right? And all organisms, all living things, can be traced back to a single common ancestor. So whether you're talking about a dog or a person or a plant or a bacterium, all of those can be traced back to a single common ancestor and what we call the tree of life. And let me see if... Can you see my laser pointer? Oh, look at that. That's fun. Okay. So that's what naturalistic evolution says. And there's a philosophical underpinning to naturalistic evolution. Okay. Just like, for instance, we would talk about creation science, the underpinning idea would be, you know, what the Bible says, right? Biblical creation, is underpinned by Christianity and what the Bible says. Naturalistic evolution, the underlying philosophy for it is what we call naturalism. And there's other names for this. Some people call it, materialism. Some people, refer to it as reductionism. But the basic idea is this, that the only things that exist are the things you can observe with your senses. Only natural mechanisms are at play in the universe. Okay, so back in the day, there was the show Cosmos that was Carl Sagan was the guy who did it. And Carl Sagan would say on that show all the time, he'd say, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. Okay, he was making a statement about reality. He said, the physical universe, what we can observe, what we can study with science, that's it. There's nothing else out there. Okay, so if you hold to this perspective, you're ruling out from the beginning anything supernatural. God, angels, ghosts, leprechauns, anything that is outside of what we can study in science. Now, some of those things I just said, we obviously hold to. Some of them are ridiculous, okay? But the point is they're just casting all of that into the same category, okay? And they're saying the only things that really matter are things that we can study with science. Okay, they're drawing the boundaries of what's real. And so when you have that perspective, you can understand then how you move into naturalistic evolution, right? If there is no God, if there's nothing outside of the natural, then everything must have an origin in the natural, right? And so they're seeking to explain that. And so just a basic overview of what they say, about 13.7 billion years ago, they're saying there's a Big Bang where everything comes from that we think of in the universe. 4.6 billion years ago, they'd say that the Earth formed as well as the Moon, which is what's being demonstrated in that image there. And then living things, there's debate about this, but they say about 3.7, probably 3.8 billion years ago, your first living things would evolve. And this would be like bacteria and stuff. It wouldn't be like a dog or something. But from that, those first living things, they'd say everything that exists, all the living things find their ancestry, right? So we can trace up here. This is just showing animals, but you can move from, you know, what appear to be more primitive animals like sponges and jellyfish up to, you know, your vertebrate tree to fish and amphibians and then eventually mammals and getting humans. And so all of that would be considered part of this naturalistic tree of life. And support from this comes from the fossil record. Okay, so evolutionists look at the geologic column where we find the stack of rocks that you can go and see around the world. And this is a representation of that. You can't see this stack at any one particular place in the world. You can get pretty close. So, for instance, if you go to the Grand Canyon, you can find everything from down here in the Precambrian all the way up to the Permian, but you're missing like the Silurian, oddly enough. And then if you go up to Zion, which is a little bit to the north and is stacked on top of the Grand Canyon rocks, you can find these rocks. And then if you go even higher than that, you get into Bryce Canyon, where you can hit these rocks. And so you get most of the column all kind of preserved there in what they call the Grand Staircase. You go up from the Grand Canyon, then you go up to Zion, then you go up to Bryce, you keep going higher in elevation, and it's like a giant layer cake, okay? And if you were to cut down through Bryce, you would hit all of these layers all the way down. And so when you look at that, there's an order. And when you look at the rocks in there that contain fossils, you find specific things. So at the bottom, you can only find animals that are like underwater invertebrates, you know, things like clams and snails and all that kind of stuff. And as you make your way higher in the column, you find your first plants and your first animals with legs that have bones. And then you keep going up, you get your first birds and mammals. And then eventually at the very, very, very tippy top, you get your first humans. And so somebody from a naturalistic evolutionary perspective, they say, aha, what you're seeing is animals start primitive and they become more complex as time goes on. And eventually you would get humans from that. And so the process of naturalistic evolution that they suggest is one in which we say diversity precedes disparity. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. So over time in the evolutionary model, you have one organism, right? One, let's say one little animal, okay? And that animal splits into two species, okay? Maybe a mountain range pops up or a river or something and separates them and they can no longer interbreed and they become separate species. And then over time, those species split into their own species. And before long, well, actually, a really long time, you would have tons and tons and tons of different species of very, very different creatures, okay? So diversity is a word we hear a lot. And in this scientific context, diversity means differences between things that are, how do I say it? They're little differences, okay? So, for instance, everyone in this room, we are different, right? Some of us are older, some of us are younger, some of us have, you know, different colored hair, different colored skin, different colored eyes, all kinds of things like that. We're shorter, taller, whatever. That would be examples of diversity because you can tell the difference between all of us, but we're all still the same species. We're all humans, right? Disparity is the really, really big differences that exist in life. Okay, so for instance, if we were to look at the disparity of this room and say, what are all the living things in this room? Well, it's not just us in here, right? There's probably some bugs. I'm not trying to say anything about cleaning, but, you know, there's probably spiders and things around. There's certainly bacteria, right? And, you know, there's a plant. I think it's fake. I don't know. But there's a plant back there, okay? Those are, you know, a plant is very different from a human, which is very different from a spider. Obviously different. That's what we mean by disparity. Okay, so what Darwin predicted with evolution is he said, little tiny changes, the changes, just the differences between you and me over millions of years could result in things as different as a tree and a spider. Okay, does that make sense? Diversity, the little differences come before the really, really big differences, disparity. Okay, and so just as an example here, we've got two cats. This is a clouded leopard and a snow leopard. Both of those are very similar animals. If you took off their skin, it'd be yucky, but you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. I mean, they look the same, okay, just from their bones and muscles and things. So that's an example of diversity, but these are very different from a zebra mussel right here, which is, you know, extremely different animal. And so the idea with Darwin, and I'm not saying any evolutionist actually believes this particular thing I'm showing you now, it's an example, okay, but It'd be like having one cat, which turns into these two cats, and then over millions of years, one of these cats' descendants is this muscle, okay? That's how different we're talking here, all right? Little tiny changes over time lead to really, really big changes. And so the claim is that this is reality from the evolutionary perspective, and the naturalistic evolutionist would say, and the fossil record supports this. They would say, this is what you see when you look at fossils. Okay, so our plan is we're going to go up the geologic column. We're going to start right down here at the bottom, at least for the fossil record, and we're going to make our way up, and we're going to see, does the fossil record match the predictions from naturalistic evolution? Is this actually what you see with fossils? Okay, now, I've put some stars here for the different spots we're going to stop along the way. We could stop many, many more places, but you don't have all day and neither do I, okay? Actually, I probably do, but you don't have all day, okay? So I understand that. You got other things to do. So we're going to start right here in what's called the Cambrian. And I'm going to show you right now what is probably the most confusing chart you've ever seen in your life, okay? And I'm going to try and walk you through it. And the reason it's so confusing is because this was from a paper submitted to the scientific journal Nature, which is like the really, really prestigious thing. And their papers, in order to submit your article to it, you have to keep it to like 2 to 3 pages, like really, really short. And so they have to cram everything into like one diagram. So that's why this is crazy, okay? But let me help you figure out what's going on here in what we call the Cambrian explosion. Okay, so if you look along the bottom here, you can see those different colors. Okay, those different colors represent the different rock layers I just showed you. So this is the bottom, and this is the top. The present's right here, where my dot is. Okay, so moving to the right here, this is moving forward in time, or moving up the layers. You see on the, we'll use some math terms, you see on the y-axis here, okay? These are all the different types of animals, all right? And there are lots and lots of different kinds of animals. And the yellow and the blue here are significant. So don't worry about all the lines between these. Those don't really matter. But the yellow is classes and the blue is phyla. Okay, so going to take you back to biology class. Okay, here we go. If you remember, maybe a long time ago for some of you, I don't know, but it's been this way since the 1700s, so don't try and say that I made this up, okay? So you classify living things by saying kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Okay, so kingdom is the broadest thing. A kingdom includes everything from a dog to a jellyfish to a beetle. Okay, those would all be animals, the kingdom Animalia. But as you get down to each classification system lower than that, you get more and more specific until you end in species, right? Specific species. So for instance, we could do this with dogs, right? Like I just said, you know, animals, all kinds of things. The next one down is the phylum Chordata, okay? That does include dogs, but it also includes all your reptiles and birds and your fish and amphibians and even some things like sea squirts, okay? So all of those things are in the same group. That's a lot of different stuff, okay? No one in here looks at a snake and is like, is that a dog? No, we all recognize that's not a dog, right? So lots of different things in there. So the question becomes, where do these different giant groups first show up in the fossil record? Okay, so things like I just told you, chordates, or another example is arthropoda. That's a phylum, okay? Everything that's in there, that's everything that has an exoskeleton and jointed legs. We're talking about everything from insects to spiders to scorpions to lobsters and crabs out to trilobites and all kinds of random stuff. So there's tons of things in there. It's a giant group. So where do those groups first show up? So what Darwin predicts, right, in naturalistic evolution is that those groups would slowly appear over time. So you'd start, remember, with really similar things, and over time they get a little bit different, a little bit different, and then eventually, boom, we'd have a new phylum pop up. And then over time, oh, we get another new phylum. Oh, and then another new one. But when you actually look at the fossil record, what you find is, over here, see this blue thing? You see what shape this blue thing is? It's basically a rectangle, right? So over here, at the present, that's the total number of phyla that are alive today, okay? If you look down here at the Cambrian, it's almost completely the same. So this thing, instead of being what you'd expect, like a triangle shape, it's actually a rectangle shape. That means that essentially every phylum that exists today or existed in the fossil record was present at the same time in the Cambrian. They just suddenly popped up with no ancestry and boom, they're there. That's pretty weird. And that's very unexpected from an evolutionary perspective. Well, let's look at the next division down. So kingdom, phylum, class. Okay, so class is another really big group. So all of your mammals are in the same class, whether you're looking at a whale or a bat or a dog. Okay, those are all in the same group. So where do those classes first show up? And if you look, once again, it's not a rectangle, but it's pretty close. Almost all of your classes show up in the exact same spot in the fossil record. Suddenly, without ancestry, boom, they're there. Now, mammals aren't one of those groups, but there's a lot of invertebrate groups that show up here just suddenly like that. So this is really, really, really weird from an evolutionary perspective. This is the complete opposite of what you'd expect to see. These should be nice triangles or nice kind of curves, and instead it's like rectangles, boxes. That is very, very unexpected. Okay, so if everything just suddenly shows up at this line right here, and there's almost no color before, what's going on before the Cambrian? Like, where are these things coming from? And so paleontologists have been looking there. They've been looking there since, really since the time of Darwin. In fact, Darwin knew about this. He talks about an origin of species. He says that there's a mystery in the Cambrian. And he says, one day we'll find the fossils below there, but right now we don't know where the ancestors of all the major groups are found. And he said in Origin of Species, if they are not found, this actually proves to be a major problem for my theory. Okay, so he talked about it a long time ago. We're talking about 1859. Okay, this has been known for a huge amount of time. So people have gone to look. What is below the Cambrian? What are the fossils like down here? Well, they're weird, okay? They have finally found fossils down there. They do exist. And the only things you can see without a microscope that are there are what are called the Ediacaran biota, okay? And what are the Ediacaran biota? Well, this is an example right here. This is called Dickinsonia. Dickinsonia can vary from about the size of a quarter up to about this big. They get pretty big. What is Dickinsonia? No one really knows. It's kind of like a pancake. It's clearly alive because we sometimes find them like where they kind of like flopped around the seafloor. You can actually find their little traces moving along. But we don't know if it has a mouth. We don't know which end is the head. There's very little we know about this thing. Okay. Just recently they found some organic residue with one of these and they tested it and it more closely matches what you find in animals than in plants. So we're pretty confident it's an animal. But other than that, it's kind of like a pancake, okay? And when you look at the rest of the creatures in the Ediacaran, there's many of them now known. And they originally discovered in Australia, and now we've found them all over the world. Many, many deposits, okay? And it's all of these soft-bodied, weird things. Just recently, they found the first ever example of something that they could say, look at it and say, that's an animal in the Ediacaran. And it's like this worm thing, okay? These things bear no resemblance to anything we see later in the fossil record. They're just bizarre. It's just like this weird stuff that once again suddenly popped up in the fossil record and then disappeared. And no one has any clue what they're about. And the problem is, even if these did resemble the stuff we find in the Cambrian, they're missing something very, very important, and that is hard parts. Okay? Lots of animals that show up in the Cambrian have shells. You think about like a clam, for instance. Where did that come from? Shells should be easier to find in the fossil record than soft-bodied things because they're hard and they stick around, right? When you go to the beach, oh, I realize we're far here. But if you were to go to an ocean beach, by the way, I'm originally like from the East and the Midwest and stuff. So if there's a lake and you go to swim at the lake, you swim at the beach, right? Like you can call that shore right there a beach. Okay, so I tried to do that in California and people like mocked me, you know, and they're like, you can't call that a beach. That's absurd. I'm like, it's sand. It's right on the shore. You can lay your towel down and get in the water. That's a beach. But anyway, okay. But if you go to the beach, you go to the ocean, and you walk along, you pick up seashells, right? It's very rare that you walk along and there's a jellyfish laying there, right? It happens sometimes, but it's really rare because if they do wash up there, they get destroyed really fast, right? But a shell, that can stick around. So if there's one thing we'd expect to find in the Precambrian for the ancestors of these things, it'd be lots of shells. Lots of precursors to shells, and they're just not there. Instead, it's all this weird soft-bodied stuff. But when you look at what you find in the Cambrian, it's amazing. This is an example of some of the stuff. They find them in deposits in Canada called the Burgess Shale, and they found hundreds of species in the same deposits there. All kinds of wild things, and there many of them are completely soft-bodied animals, like this worm creature here called Ischia. These things are exquisitely preserved, where you can see their little eyes and all their little legs and everything and their antennae. and they are wild and wonderful. Here's an example of one of them. This is named Opabinia. This is one of my favorites. By the way, this animal is about this big. Okay, it's really tiny, and it has five eyes, because why not, right? And it has a proboscis with a little grabber at the end, kind of like a claw machine, but that doesn't appear to be its mouth, so that's kind of weird. And it's just a strange animal, okay? Nothing like it alive today. So why is this stuff important? Why am I showing you all these interesting things? Okay, because when we look at the Cambrian, what we see is an abrupt appearance, not just of different types of animals, but the first appearance of hard parts. Where do shells come from? They just pop on the scene. And they're not like primitive shells. They're just normal shells that are there. Normal exoskeletons. Complex eyes. Okay, many of these animals, they have all kinds of wild things going on with their eyes. Trilobites especially, they'll have compound eyes like a dragonfly, okay? And we can see them preserved in the fossil, which is really cool. And some of them actually had eyes that they could see 360 degrees around them at the same time. So they had like a stalk sitting up here, and then the eye was up there. And so they could see everywhere. And sometimes they could even see above, and sometimes even a little bit below too. Imagine having that kind of a view constantly. That's a very complex animal, okay? That's not a simple thing at all to just suddenly pop up in the fossil record. And we have tons of different body plans. We have worm-looking things and clam-looking things and trilobite-looking things and even some things that kind of look like fish that all just pop up there. With complex appendages, here's another great one. This is called Anomalocaris. This is what the animal would have looked like. It's a wild thing. This one's actually big, by the way. They could get about this big. And it has these two grabber things in the front, little appendages. It's got a mouth that's shaped like a circle, and its mouth parts come in like this to crush things. And so for a long time, they kept finding trilobites with little holes out of them, and they're like, what is doing this? And then they finally found this thing's mouth, and they realized, oh, it's just going around going chomp, taking a bite out of a trilobite and swimming off. So it's a really interesting animal. But when you look at that, you think, this is something that is complex, well-designed, and has no precursors at all in the fossil record. That's really, really interesting. So as we're thinking about the Cambrian explosion, remember, this is what the naturalistic evolutionist said we should find in the fossil record. We should find some kind of ancestral animal, and then animals that are slightly different, slightly different, slightly different, and then all the animals in the Cambrian. But what we actually see, we can draw a line here and erase the bottom of that tree. This is what we actually find in the Cambrian. It's just all these little branches that have no connection to each other. And then what naturalistic evolutionists do is they create connections for these things. Okay, now they're not just making these up. They're seeing structures that are similar between things, and they're classifying them, right? But they're inferring ancestry where there is none. Okay, the relationships might be real. For instance, I'm more similar to a dog than I am to a jellyfish, but I'm not, that I don't share an ancestor with a dog. Okay, and so that's the mistake that they're making. And so the problem then becomes, what do you do with this as an evolutionist? And this has been, like I said, a dilemma for over 150 years now that they've been discussing. What do we do? What do we do? And so one of the suggestions early on was, oh, they're there, but they're all soft-bodied. Well, that's not true, because we just found a ton of soft-bodied animals, and there's no ancestors, right? And not only that, we said that doesn't solve your problem because there's no hard parts. Another solution is just that, and this is actually the dominant position right now in evolution, is this is a real evolutionary event. So you had basically no animals, two to three types of animals show up, and then all 30 of your phyla show up suddenly in 10 million years. It's like, that's really weird. But that's what they're saying. Well, that's what the fossils tell us, so that's where we got to go now. And so they're saying that basically all the body plans of life just show up, boom, like that, in an incredibly short period of time after sitting around for billions of years doing nothing, right? It's very, very bizarre perspective. Now, if this were the only time this happened in the fossil record, then I could understand an evolutionist saying, oh, it's just a fluke. It's just weird, right? There's something weird going on. We don't know. But after that, it's normal. Okay? But I'm going to show you that's actually not the case. In fact, I would say this is a dominant pattern in the fossil record. And let me show you an example. We're going to jump up now from down at the bottom to a little higher in the geologic column in what we call the Carboniferous. And the Carboniferous is named that because it has lots of coal. Okay, we're in Kentucky. I forgot. I was thinking we're in California for a minute. I'm like, well, imagine coal beds. No, you guys know what coal is. Okay, there's tons of huge coal beds in Kentucky, and all of those are Carboniferous. Okay, they're called Mississippian or Pennsylvanian. And they're incredibly thick sheets of coal, and they'll sometimes find fossils of amphibians and fish and stuff mixed in with those. And so here are representative lots and lots of amphibians that they find in these deposits. And there's lots of different types. But what you're seeing, once again, is look, all these different types just suddenly show up in the Carboniferous without ancestry. Same pattern we saw before, okay? And you have this period here called Roemer's Gap, where they're not finding anything. And before that, in what's called the Devonian, there's only a few examples of animals with four legs, what we call tetrapods, okay? There's just a couple of them. And right before that is supposedly when they evolved from fish, okay? So supposedly our ancestors came out of fish. That's the idea. And so these, something like this would be our ancestor deep, deep down in the evolutionary perspective. Okay, so let me explain to you what's going on here, and then we'll talk about Roemer's Gap again. Okay, so when you're looking at the Devonian, this is, like I said, when fish are, some fish are supposed to evolve into what we call a tetrapod, an animal with four limbs. So you are a tetrapod, you have two hands and 2 feet, right? A dog would be an example, a salamander, but fish have fins, right? They don't have feet and hands. So where do feet and hands, wow, I said feet. I'm a scientist. Where do feet and hands come from, right? And so the evolutionists would say, well, they're coming from fish fins. And so for a long time, they had animals that had clear hands and feet, and then they had fish. And they didn't have a good transitional fossil between those. And in 2006, they announced the discovery of Tiktaalik. Okay, and Tiktaalik is supposed to be a good transitional form. And in many ways, it does show what you might expect for a transitional form. It looks like it has a functional wrist, but it still has fins. It has a working neck, all these kinds of fun things. And we won't go into Tiktaalik very much, although if you want to learn more about it, I would love to talk to you about it, because I don't think it's the perfect transitional form they're looking for. And there's lots of good reasons for that. But I want to show you, what are the first animals with legs in the fossil record with, you know, that have bones? I'm not talking about spiders and stuff. And so here they are. Good old Acanthostega and Ichthyostega, okay? These are their hands and feet. They might not seem odd to you at first, but even some of the youngest in here should be able to figure it out after a little bit of counting. We got some extra fingers and toes going on here, okay? And this is not a fluke. It looks like these animals, we have many, many specimens of them. Acanthostega had 8 fingers and 8 toes on each hand or foot, and Ichthyostega had 7 toes, and we don't actually know for sure the number of fingers, but it's probably 7. And so this is the fin of Tiktaalik. And you can see these things have very little in common. This is not a hand or a foot. It's kind of just looks like a random assortment of bones that somebody dropped. This looks like a hand and a foot, even though they're really weird. And the animals that we find above this in the Carboniferous, they don't have the 8 fingers or 8 toes. We don't know what happened. It's just suddenly they have 5 or less. And so let me show you now Carboniferous amphibians. So this is what shows up after that gap. And there's some weird stuff here. There's Poderpes, which one of the best names ever. He is very derpy when you look at him. You also have this thing, Ophidurpeton. All these guys have derp somewhere in their name, almost all of them. Ophidurpeton is basically like a snake, but it's an amphibian. So it looks like a snake, has no limbs or anything, but it's more like a frog. And this guy, Crassigyrinus, this is the terror tadpole, okay? So it kind of looks like a tadpole, but it could get something like this long, okay? And the mouth on this thing, you don't want your hand in there, okay? That's all I'm going to say about that. And by the way, check out his tiny little feet. And then look at this. This is his tiny little hand. It's just a little joke of a hand, okay? But the point is, these things look nothing like what we're seeing in the Devonian, right? I mean, you've got an animal with no legs. So what you'd have to believe is that animals evolved legs from fins, and then we're just like, forget that, right? Who wants legs? And they just dropped them, right? Immediately, very, very fast. And we have no transitional forms connecting these things. Now, what's interesting is that gap I showed you between the Devonian stuff and the Carboniferous stuff, there are new fossils in Scotland that are starting to fill in that gap. And so they're hoping, yes, we're going to find the transitional forms that connect the weird 8 and 7 fingered animals to the weird animals up here. And lo and behold, all they're finding are examples of the animals up here and examples of the animals down there in the gap. They're not finding anything that looks like a transition from the one group to the other group. And so what we're seeing here is a sudden appearance of weird eight and seven-fingered things, and then a sudden appearance of these kinds of animals with no connections in the fossil record between them. Just sudden appearances of completely separate groups. But like I said, okay, maybe two examples of that. Maybe that's just weird. What if there were more examples? So let's look now a little bit higher. So we were in the Cambrian, we went to the Carboniferous. Let's jump up one more spot. We're in the Permian. If you go to the Permian, there's these fun animals called non-mammalian synapsids. Okay, these are supposed to be examples of your very, very close relatives. So these are like the transition from reptile-like animals to mammals. And you can see a phylogeny here, an evolutionary tree, where they've connected them. You have more primitive ones, more reptile-like ones, and more mammal-like ones. And so, yeah, you're supposed to have a nice evolutionary sequence there. But what happens if we just show with this chart where the fossil records are? Let's take out the hypothesis that is here and just look at the data. And what do you find? You find sudden appearance of these guys and sudden appearance of these guys. You don't see a transition between from one type into the other. In fact, the one of the top experts on this, his name is T.S. Kemp, he wrote a paper on the origins of all these groups. And in his paper, he said, well, you know, this is a little bit misleading, the way that this person drew it here. Actually, it looks like all their fossil records started at exactly the same spot. And he said, they must have evolved so fast, we can't actually create a real evolutionary tree for them. It's impossible. That's how fast they evolved, okay? And he said, you know what? And this is what he said in his paper. It looks a lot like the Cambrian explosion up here in the Permian, okay? And this guy's not a, you know, he's not a creationist. He's not trying to put my agenda or anything. He's just talking about what he sees. He said, it's a lot like the Cambrian explosion, and it's also a lot like what you see in the Paleogene, which I'll show you right now. If you go up higher than this to right after you find your last dinosaurs, this boundary here between the Cretaceous and the Paleogene, if you go up just a little higher than that, we call it the Age of Mammals. There's tons and tons of mammals all over the place. Here are the different orders of living mammals. We left off the extinct ones there. And if you look, almost every single mammal group, you can trace back to what we call the Paleocene or the Eocene. All of the evolution that supposedly happened between these groups and the appearances of these groups, look, it's all happening right here or lower. So what you find is once you pass that boundary where you stop finding dinosaurs and you jump up there, you find tons of different kinds of mammals suddenly there. No ancestry. Completely unrelated groups of mammals. And it's not just even the order level, it's down to the family level. You find your first horses, your first rhinos, your first tapirs, and they're already separate. And there's nothing linking them. They just pop up. Here I am, I'm a horse, and it stays a horse. Now, it changes, you get different species of horse as you go along, but there's still that horse family all the way up. When you find your first dogs or your first cats, they look basically like a dog or cat with some differences, and there's different species of them as you move along, but they're there. You find the sudden appearance of these groups. And it's not just mammals at this boundary, it's also birds. When you look at the exact same spot in the fossil record, you say, what are birds like? Lo and behold, they all the different groups of birds just show up right about the same time. Oh, and it's not just birds, it's also frogs. And it's not just frogs, it's also freshwater fish. This is a common pattern at this boundary. And it's a puzzle, and people have discussed it. And they have these discussions about, was mammal evolution a long fuse or a short fuse? Were mammals evolving in the Cretaceous and we just weren't finding them? Or did they just all suddenly appear like the Cambrian explosion? And there's different opinions on this, and they argue about it. But the point I want you to see here is, this is a consistent pattern all the way up the fossil record. We're not finding that nice branching tree that Darwin told us we'd find. We're finding sudden appearance of these things, and then they either continue or they disappear. And then sudden appearance of more things, and they either continue or they disappear. And it just keeps happening like that, layer after layer after layer, all the way up the geologic column. So we looked at these spots, and as I told you, this is not the pattern that you would expect from naturalistic evolution. You'd expect a much nicer branching pattern. And back in the day, in the 1800s, they could say, oh, it's just an incomplete fossil record. That's the problem. We're just missing the fossils. We'll go find them one day. And, you know, they have found some things that look like transitional forms, and in some cases are for smaller groups. But what they haven't found is solutions to these problems. You still have sudden appearances of unrelated groups of animals. And I could show you more examples in the Triassic and in the Devonian and all over the place. So maybe, just maybe, there might be another way to interpret the fossil record. Maybe there's something that gives us a better understanding of what's going on here. So one option is what we call progressive creation. And this was the really popular option in the 1700s and early 1800s before Darwin made his big case in Origin of Species. Most of the scientists there were old Earth, and they were thinking about the fossil record, and they said, it looks like God made some stuff, and then a catastrophe wiped it out. And then God made some stuff, and catastrophe wiped it out. And he did this over millions and millions of years. That's what they said, okay? You know, they'd try and reconcile with scripture, because many of them were Christians, or at least were Bible-believing in some way. And so they'd try and find a way, you know, to alter, maybe the days are long periods of time, or maybe there's a gap theory, and there were different ideas about that. But what they said was, it doesn't look like evolution. And in fact, many of those people were incredibly against evolution, because evolution was an idea long before Darwin. They were discussing it, they were talking about it, and they were saying, no, all these animals look well-designed, and they just pop in and pop out. And they said, that's not what you'd expect to see if things are slowly changing into other things. Now, we can't accept this option because this is not what the Bible says, right? It doesn't say that God created a bunch of stuff, waited around for a million years, and was like, let's do something else, right? Getting bored with it. Got to change it up, okay? That's not what we see God doing. God creates in 6 days. He creates the heavens and the earth, is what Moses tells us, right? And actually, what God tells us through Moses' writing in Exodus. And in Genesis. And so that's not acceptable. So how do we think about things from a young earth model? Okay, so from a young earth creationist perspective, there's some very particular events that we can draw from scripture that happen in earth history that would have a big impact on this, right? So number one, God supernaturally created everything in 6 days. Now, I don't think we're going to need fossils from that. Right? Because God made living things. He didn't make dead things. Okay? Death was a result of the fall. So that's our next event, right? There was a creation event and there was a fall that had a curse on creation and animals started eating each other and you had disease and parasites and death and pain and struggle. And then we know of a really, really important event, right? That would have made fossils, which would be Noah's flood. So when we look at this geologic column or this fossil record, where do we think the boundaries for the flood are? And so many, many creationists, geologists and paleontologists and other scientists think that this is where the boundaries are. And I would agree with this, that what we see with the Paleozoic and the Mesozoic, all of these periods here and stuff, all of this is flood-deposited stuff. That actually, during Noah's flood, these animals were killed and buried. And then we have the flood, post-flood boundary, where after that, we have time takes place. There are catastrophes after the flood, including an ice age, and you're still making fossils, and you're still having, all kinds of catastrophes, and eventually you start getting human fossils up there. Now, not every creationist agrees on this, okay? There are other opinions, and that's okay. Because we're not talking about changing the Bible here, we're just talking about doing science, right? And not every scientist is going to agree. And that's fine. We work to try and understand the world. And as we learn more, our opinions change about it. But our perspective of scripture doesn't, right? What God said in the Bible here that he made in 6 days, we're never going to go out there and find something in science and be like, well, guess we got to change that part of the Bible, right? That's not going to happen. But as we go and discover more things, we will change how we think about science. And that's okay. So when we're looking at the flood, I think what we're seeing here is preservation of different ancient environments. So the pre-flood world, the world before the flood, was full of teeming of life, all kinds of living things all around the world, and they lived in their own environments, and as the flood came, it buried them. And it buried them in an order where you can see their environments preserved. In the post-flood world, so the world after the flood, what we're seeing is actually changing environments on the earth that are being preserved at different times. And so we're going to go through and talk about this. Let's revisit those five spots we stopped and looked at, but let's think about them now from a young earth perspective. Could we account for it? Now, once again, what I'm going to show you is a scientific idea, right? Taking scripture and then thinking about what the implications would be for science. So pieces of this could be wrong, and that's okay. That's how science works. But what I want to show you is that it's not unreasonable. Because what you'll hear from evolutionists is fossil record, boom. You can't deny that. I wouldn't want to. Fossils are real. No point in closing my eyes on that, pretending it doesn't exist. But what they say is, you can't explain this. It's impossible for a creationist to explain this. I say, actually, no, it's not. We have lots of good ideas. So, for instance, let's revisit the Cambrian explosion. How do you get all of these underwater creatures just suddenly showing up in the fossil record for the very, very first time? What we're seeing are definitely catastrophic burial events. And by the way, even in the secular community, that's exactly how they say these deposits formed. They say big underwater debris flows and mud flows covered all these animals rapidly and killed them. And I was even at one talk one time where they said some of these might have even been transported for hundreds of kilometers underwater. And I'm like, keep talking. Yeah, I like this. Okay. And so these probably represent the first organisms killed by the flood. There's a few people that think that maybe it was a pre-flood catastrophe, but I think the flood is the best explanation. And one of the reasons why is beneath this, in many parts of the world, you have something called the Great Unconformity. Okay. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon before? Okay, got a few people. All right, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you look down in it, at the very, very bottom where the river is, the river's cutting into pre-Cambrian rock. And it's usually crystalline, what we talk about, meaning like it was stuff that cooled inside the earth. Right above that, you have layers of sediment that turned into rock. And so that surface right between the layered, stacked, cake-like rocks and the weird rock underneath, that jagged surface there is what we call the Great Unconformity. It's what we call an erosional surface. Okay. You know what erosion is, right? You have a nice bank on a stream. You have a flood that happens. Boom. It takes away a big chunk of it. Okay. That's what's happening at the Great Unconformity. Something came and scoured off the land and then deposited new stuff on top of it. Something big. Okay. Something so big that this surface can be found all around the world. Now, not every single spot on the world. Okay. But in North America and in Europe and in South America and in Africa, they've identified it. And some people in the evolutionary side of things will say, oh, no, no, it's not all the same surface. But then other people in the evolutionary side of things will say, oh, no, no, yeah, it's totally the same surface. Okay, so they'll sometimes pick on creationists like, how dare you say that? And I'm like, there's people, all kinds of beliefs that are saying this. It's a giant erosional surface. That's exactly what we'd expect to see at the beginning of the flood. The flood comes onto land or underwater even, and it's scouring away what used to be there. It's eroding it away. And right on top of it, it's going to lay down a sequence. And if you visit the Grand Canyon, you'll find that boundary there. And right on top of it, you'll find the Tapete sandstone, the Bright Angel shale, and the Muav limestone. So the pattern is sand, shale, limestone. That pattern is what we call a transgressive sequence in geology. When you find that pattern, it means sea level is rising. Okay? So you find a massive erosional surface all around the world, and followed right on top of it is a pattern telling you that the sea level is rising. That kind of looks really convincing for a global flood, right? That's what you'd expect to see. And you find your first definite animal fossils buried in there in mass, tons and tons of them. That's exactly how I'd expect the flood to start. Well, what about if we move a little bit up? What do we do with all those weird amphibians in the Paleozoic? Well, most of the Paleozoic is marine stuff. In fact, all the fossils around here, if you guys go and just visit, you know, your cliffs around here and road cuts and things, you'll find Ordovician fossils for the most part. It's all these little trilobites and corals and bryozoans and brachiopods. They're all little marine critters, okay? I think they were buried by the flood and deposited over here. But as you make your way up, you start getting some animals that could go on land and some bugs and things like that. So what's going on here? Well, I think what we're seeing is an environment that no longer exists. In the pre-flood world, there may have been an environment that we call the floating forest that is just no longer with us, okay? What it was is all these weird trees that many of them were hollow, and they looked like they could actually float on water, and the roots could interconnect. Roots, they're not really roots because they actually go sideways. But they connect with each other, and they could form a little bit of a soil and float on top of bodies of water, okay? So if you've ever been to a quaking bog, if you've seen one of those, it's kind of like that, where you can like walk out on it and you're actually walking out on water, but you don't realize it, and you can jump and it kind of like bounces and stuff because it's like plants and soil and stuff that extend out over a lake, okay? So imagine this as a huge thing going around the original continent around the world. And when that was destroyed and all those trees and stuff were buried, you got giant coal deposits. And that's exactly what you find in places like Kentucky. Okay. Huge, huge coal deposits. And the animals we find, there are animals that are very foreign to us. They have, like I said, eight fingers or eight toes, or they have, they're amphibians, so they're clearly living in water, but they also kind of live on land, and there's many, many types of them. Well, maybe this is an ecosystem that just is so very different than today, that existed in the past and never recovered after the flood. And so all these animals and plants just died out. And I think that's what we're seeing. As you make your way up in the Permian, the evolutionary opinion, one of the popular hypotheses is the reason they became more like mammals is because their forests, their swampy areas, got separated by climate change into smaller, drier forests. And so the animals had to change or die. Well, maybe what we're actually seeing is fragmented forests because chunks and pieces of that floating forest environment got buried later. And things that are a little bit more terrestrial will keep moving more and more terrestrial from the ocean out to land, and we're burying that. And what we might be seeing in some cases are what are called short-lived flood communities, okay? So imagine with me the global flood, okay? Now, you guys are close to Answers in Genesis, so you get to go and see all this stuff. But a lot of times when I talk about this, I have to be like, okay, the flood is not a calm event. It's a catastrophic event. I don't have to talk about that here, right? You understand that. What's interesting to think about, though, is the flood was not 40 days and 40 nights. The flood was a year, actually over a year, okay? And in fact, the text tells us that the floodwaters reached their peak after 150 days. That's a really long period of time. I mean, nothing like millions of years, but it's long for us, right? 150 days. So animals wouldn't all have been killed when that first wave came in. In some places, sure, a giant wave would have come in and just wiped everything out immediately. But in other parts of the earth, the water might have been more gentle periodically, right? It's a giant planet, okay? In some places, things were calmer or more catastrophic, but by the 150 days, everything was dead, other than fish and stuff like that. So until then, you had animals moving around and doing stuff, and they might escape the floodwaters for a little bit and then come back to this spot. And so what you might expect to see in flood-deposited rocks are these really bizarre situations that wouldn't really happen in nature normally. So one of those examples, I have an illustration there for you. I have a colleague who's an evolutionist who digs out in Oklahoma and Texas, and mainly Texas, and he finds animals like Dimetrodon there, the thing with the fin, and he'll find them buried with sharks. And Dimetrodon's not an aquatic animal. But these sharks, he claims that he has shark tooth marks on Dimetrodon bones, and Dimetrodon bites on sharks, and Dimetrodon bites on Dimetrodon. And it's like, that does not seem like a very sustainable situation, right? Like everything's just eating itself. But it could very well be a situation you'd expect to see during a global flood, right? Where animals are doing anything they can to survive, where it's chaotic. And that's what we're seeing there is not a normal everyday situation. Other examples of this, especially as you go higher in the fossil record, you'll find what are look like lakes and lagoons. And you think, how do you form a lake during the flood? Well, what you could have is a continent or a piece of a continent gets uplifted by plate tectonics, and you have water that goes down for a little bit. Animals come to it, they do their own thing, and then they might get buried again. And if that's true, you would expect those lakes to have really weird properties, like not like normal lakes at all. And when you go and visit these places like the Solnhofen in Germany or the Santana Formation in Brazil, they're really, really strange. For instance, they'll have the bottom of these lakes will have no oxygen. And so if an animal gets down there, there's a really famous fossil of a horseshoe crab from Germany, and you can follow its trail, and it's like going straight, and then it starts curving, and then it like goes a loop-de-loop, and then like dies right there. And they're thinking, yeah, this thing looks like it's running out of oxygen, and it can't think straight, and so it's just wandering around and then just dies where it is. That doesn't really happen in lakes. In Brazil, the Santana Formation, there are fossils of fish there that are preserved in 3D, and paleontologists who have worked on it have said, all these fish are phosphatized, and they're so well preserved, we think they may have actually been mineralized while they were still alive. So the water chemistry was so weird that these things are swimming around and slowly getting turned into fossils while they're alive. And then all of a sudden, they just fall down and die, right? Or fall, they're fish. They sink down and die. And they get buried and turned into fossils. That's not something that happens in our normal everyday world, okay? But it could be something that could happen during the chaotic, bizarre conditions of the flood. And so I think that those are good candidates for that kind of thing. Now, what about that last explosion I told you about? What we call the Paleogene explosion, where you have suddenly all these types of mammals and birds showing up. Well, most creationists think that this represents the end of the flood. Okay, that after that, I told you these are deposits after the flood. So what you're seeing is animals begin to recolonize the earth and rapidly diversify. Okay, so imagine with me for a moment what it would have been like at the end of the flood. Ark doors open, animals come out, and it's a free-for-all, right? The world is your oyster. There's literally no one's out there. You can go out there and conquer land, right? And so some animals are going to do super well at this. For instance, rats, right? They seem to be really good at this kind of thing. Other animals are not going to do so well. They're going to get off the boat and they're going to be like, this is not the world I left behind, right? And they're going to be really not so good at surviving. They're going to die. And so I think dinosaurs would be a good example of animals that they got off the boat. Maybe they lived for a while and it just wasn't their world anymore. But mammals and birds did exceptionally well in this new world. And they went out there and they colonized it, and God gave them the ability to diversify within their created kinds. So you could have that dog ancestor that gets off the ark and you could end up with dogs and coyotes and wolves and bush dogs and African wild dogs and all these types, of dogs. And so we see that. The question then is, why aren't these animals in the lower flood rocks? Right? Why don't we find them in the flood? And the same way, why don't we find humans in the flood? Right? That's a big question. And so I think what we need to remember, first of all, is that the pre-flood world is not like the present. A lot of times we have this idea in our head that like, oh, the way things work right now is the way they must have worked in the past. But I don't think that's the case. I think before the flood, when we look at the actual fossils, the world was mainly dominated by reptiles. Most of the world was dinosaur country, okay? Or animals like that. And I suspect very strongly that humans would not be so interested in living in that territory, right? You've seen Jurassic Park. No. I mean, people are going to stay away from those things. And so they probably lived in a different spot on the earth. And God says in the text that he's going to wipe them out. He's going to wipe it clean. He's going to destroy it completely. It's very possible that God just completely obliterated the human record entirely. Now, we don't know that for sure. But there's many, many possibilities for why you don't find humans down there. So that same colleague I was telling you about who digs in Texas, who's an evolutionist, he likes to challenge me about a lot of things. And he says, you know, okay, if your model is true, why don't you find frogs in what we call the Paleozoic, that swampy environment that made all the coal? He's like, frogs love swamps. Why aren't there frogs there? Frogs are in swamps all around the world today. Yes, but we live in a post-disaster world. Do you know that there are something like 6,300 species of frogs alive today? There are more species of frogs than there are mammals as a whole group. That's really weird, okay? There's lots of frogs. But they're all frogs. If you look in the Paleozoic, you have like 20 different types of amphibians. They're very disparate. Today, we have like three kinds of amphibians. We have frogs, salamanders, and these legless things called Caecilians that are weird, and I can tell you about them later if you want. Why are there so many frogs today? Because frogs did really well after the flood. These other Paleozoic amphibians, they didn't do well, and frogs said, guys, we got this. This is our world, okay? So you look at the modern world, and you say, oh, frogs are everywhere. They should be everywhere in the fossil record. Slow down. When God originally created the earth and put the animals in their places, frogs may have had a very restricted range. And we do find frog fossils in the upper flood deposits. But once the world was free to conquer, frogs are like, yeah, we got this. We're taking over, okay? And so we can't use the present to infer the past. And so as you're thinking about the post-flood world, you see changing environments and changing animals. And like I said, the animals change, but they change within the parameters of their created kinds. And we see that the world right after the flood is very tropical. It's very wet. You can find forests in the Arctic Circle. I don't even know how that works, but they're there. And then the world dries out. You get grasslands, and eventually you get an ice age. And we're still in the recovery time from that ice age. The flood has a huge effect on the world that continues even after the flood is done. And so what we can do as creationists is what's called baraminology. This is the study of created kinds. And instead of a single tree of life for all living things, we can have an orchard of life. That God created a horse kind and a dog kind and a cat kind, and those things diversified within their boundaries. And so instead of one big tree, we have a horse tree and a dog tree and a cat tree. And by that, I don't mean like a tree you could go and pick a horse and like, I'm taking this home. Like, we're talking about, you know, different family trees of these things. And so instead of the evolutionary pattern of diversity first and disparity second, little changes first and big changes second, the fossil record actually shows us the pattern of big differences are first in the fossil record, and then you see the little changes happen. And that's the consistent pattern we see. And so the fossil record, although I said it agrees with the naturalistic evolution in some ways, right? They've got a reason they believe that. Ultimately, I don't think that worldview fits the fossil record very well. And I think that the fossil record, notice I say here, might be better explained by young Earth creation. Why do I say might? Now, ultimately, I'm confident it is. But the reason I say that is because right now, we have lots of questions. Okay? Why? Because we don't have much manpower. Do you want to know how many creationist paleontologists there are out there with PhDs? I can count them on my fingers, okay? There's not very many. Compared to the evolutionary community, there's thousands, okay? We don't have the time that they've had. They've been working on this for over 100 years now. They have funding from the government, from all kinds of places. We don't have those things, okay? Now, none of those things are a hindrance to God, but God typically works through the means that he's provided, right? When you pray to God, give me my daily bread, you're not expecting manna to fall from the sky, right? You're expecting that God is going to give you what you need to survive that day through the means he's given you. So when we think about this stuff, when we think about creation and everything, we affirm that everything at its core, we're getting it from the Word of God. And the Word of God is unchanging. We can depend on it. It will never fail. But like I said, science isn't like that. We grow in our knowledge. We change our models. A truth in science might not be true in a few decades. If you had been to school in the early, you know, in ancient Greece, you would have been taught that the earth doesn't move and everything moves around it, right? And they told you that's a fact. It's observable. Now if you go to school, they tell you it's a fact that the earth does move around the sun. Science changes. We hope we're getting a better picture over time, but there's many things that can change. But scripture is what is we can take our stand in, and it's we can be confident that it's true. It's okay for science to change. And to be good creationists, what we do is we hold fast to this, and then we go out into the unknown, and we explore it. And we try to understand it with this as our lens. And we want to glorify God with every discovery. And I got to end with a plug. That's what we do at Masters, okay? I take students with me, and we do research. We go and collect fossils. We go out and look at rocks. And we have a geoscience major there where we get to study this stuff and study God's creation and get to present at secular and creationist conferences and talk about how God's creation really does match up with what we see in God's word. There's not a giant disconnect. It's not like evolution has all the cards and we're just over here scratching our heads. No, we can do real research, and it's exciting. And so if you know anyone who wants to go into this field or many other fields, Masters University, I highly recommend it. That's the place to go. Not that other schools aren't, but obviously they pay me, so I want to know. It's really good school, okay? I've been to lots of different schools, and I teach there, and I really love it. The atmosphere is fantastic, and like I said, it's so much fun to be able to take students through. You know, I teach a paleontology class and a geology class, a class all on dinosaurs, and we get to learn about that stuff, and we get to talk about the Bible. I mean, how cool is that? I get to like talk about dinosaurs and then say, oh yeah, and by the way, the Bible says da 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 da. That's fantastic. It's such an amazing opportunity to learn in and to grow in. So that's all I have. Let me close in prayer, and then I don't know what we'll do after that, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and how clear it is. That, Lord, we can be confident that what you told us about the origins of everything, that it's true, that you made everything from nothing and you did it in 6 days. And Lord, we can be confident that you flooded a world that was wicked. But Lord, what's amazing is you provided for the salvation of the righteous. Lord, you continue to do that today. Lord, judgment does await the world today, but you will preserve your people. And Lord, help us to have a heart for those who are lost, that we would want to see them be your people and reach out to them with what you've given us. Lord, I thank you that you've given us science and the ability to study things and learn and show your glory to ourselves and to others, to expose your glory for all to see. When we look at all these wonderful and wild animals that you made, both the extinct ones and the living ones, Lord, your glory is on display, your amazing design, how you provide for them, both past and present and future. And Lord, we recognize that you are the sovereign God. Keep us safe this evening. Thank you once again for your word, for what it shows us. It's your name we pray. Amen.